Amen, Lord. What a wonderful God you are. You're wonderful in your grace and your mercy. The love that you've shown us, Lord. Your love being demonstrated toward us, and that while we were still sinners, you sent your Son Jesus to die for us. Thank you. Thank you for the life we have in him. Thank you for the hope that we have in him. Thank you for all blessings that you've given to us in our Lord and Savior Jesus. And God, just have your way in our hearts as we continue in this worship service to bow before you. We love you, Lord. We thank you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, guys. Why don't you turn to your neighbor and say good morning to each other? I saw your sister the other day.
Huh?
I saw your sister the other day.
You did?
Yeah, over at the church where she works at.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah, and my granddaughter goes to the school there.
Right.
Yeah.
She's great, huh?
Yeah, she is. All right. How are you all this morning? How are you all doing? Doing good? Doing well? Beautiful morning, isn't it? Very nice day today. And as Vince mentioned, the snow on those mountains, beautiful, huh? Yeah. I remember years ago, somebody who was working for the travel agency that we deal with came over for a meeting, and this guy was an Orange County guy, lived in Orange County, he'd never been to the Inland Empire. He came and he saw those mountains. He says, "Are those mountains always there like that?" Yeah, we love the beach, and he was amazed by the way the mountains look, you know. And it's like we wake up to that, and we just kind of grow accustomed. You know how we can be, just taking things for granted. But Lord's given us a beautiful day and a beautiful area to live in. Although having a beach house wouldn't be bad. Anyway, good to have you guys here with us this morning. Guys, open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I do want to encourage you guys to be looking at what's going on in the future with things that we have going on in terms of ministry. And especially as we look at next month, we're we're like 5 weeks away from Easter at this point in time. But I do really want to encourage you to take part in that Passover Seder. It's such a blessing. It truly is. You know, as we go over the Passover meal together and we see the meaning of the various aspects of the meal and just when it was during the Passover meal that the Lord actually said, you know, that talked about eating the bread and drinking the cup, that he introduced that communion to us and all. And it's just a real blessing. It really is. You guys will have a great time. So get signed up for that so that we know how many are coming so that we can have everything ready. Well, we're not going to eat a dinner. We're going to be eating a few little things. And so want to be ready for that. So plan on that. And then, of course, Good Friday service at noon, always a blessed time as well as Easter service. So that's coming up. Okay, guys, 1 John chapter 2. Would you guys stand with me? We are going to be looking at verses 12 to 14 today. And I want to be reading out of the New King James Version as we stand in honor of God's Word. 1 John 2, verses 12 to 14. Just follow along, please. "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts as we look at this passage today. Lord, as it speaks of little children, fathers, and young men, Lord, we all fit into one of those categories somehow in some way. I just pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts, that we'd be encouraged this morning through your word, that you'd have your way with and in our hearts, Lord. Continue your work in molding us and shaping us into your Son, as he is our model for life. And Lord, thank you for the life that you have given to us in him, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. As we've been going through 1 John to this point, of course, last week we looked at verses 3 to 11 here in this second chapter. And as we were looking at that passage, we see the various things that he was talking about in terms of if we say this, then but do that, then we're lying and so forth, and speaking about the light, walking in the light and so forth. And again, that's one of the highlights of this book, this letter that the Apostle John wrote, just the idea that if we confess Christ, if we name him as our Savior, if we call ourselves Christians, then we really should act that way. And the root of it really is in that if we are truly born again, we truly are born from above, we truly have his life in us, then reality is his life in you and me is going to make a difference in the way that we live. Bottom line, that's what it is. If we say we have his life, but we're living like we don't, do we actually have his life? Or, you know, there are possibilities that exist, but that's the root of it. The idea that we really need to act in such a way that we are claiming that we are. It's like if he's made me his own child and if he's given me his life, then I ought to act like it. Bottom line. Now, we can have the issue of wanting to do something and not being able to follow through because of our own weaknesses, because of our own sinfulness. That's where we see that passage in Romans chapter 7, right? When Paul writes, the things that I want to do, I find myself not doing. The things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death, right? At the end of chapter 7 there. Then he goes into chapter 8 to write about the power of God's Spirit in our lives. And so that's something that is very necessary for us. In and of ourselves, without the power of God's Spirit, we can't. But if we have the Holy Spirit, we can't. So those are things to be thinking about as we move on. Now, one thing I want to remind you about as we've looked at this letter to this point and through the introduction and various things, we looked at some purposes that John gives to us in terms of why it is that he wrote this letter. And you'll remember this. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he wrote that fellowship was one of those purposes, that you may have fellowship with God. That's basically what he was writing there. In the fourth verse there in the first chapter, that your joy may be full. So joy is one of the purposes for him writing this letter. Thirdly, having power over sin. We looked at that earlier in the second chapter, verse 1, that you may not sin. Later on in this chapter, verse 26, there's a warning against heresy. And he's writing concerning those who try to deceive you. And then lastly, the assurance of salvation out of chapter 5, verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. I think that's one of the things that we can really come away from this letter with is this idea that we can know that we have eternal life. And I think that's one of the reasons that John writes these things that he does in regard to if you say this but do that, then you're lying. And it could be that doesn't really apply to us, but it's a warning to us. It's like, you know, if we do need to get our acts together. Now, we're not saved by that, but in that we show that we are saved, right? Again, we're saved by the grace of God. Important things to remember, but I can know that I am right with God. I can know that he has saved me. So these things, John says, he writes so that we can know that we have eternal life. Now, as we move to this 12th to 14th verses here, this passage here in chapter 2, we see a little bit of a detour that John takes. He had been writing these things, as I already mentioned, and it would seem that as he's writing this to the church, he wants to encourage the church. He wants to let them know that what he's stating here isn't necessarily what he believes about them in particular, although it could apply to some. And in general, what John is doing, he's writing about this is the way it is. If you say this and do that, then do something different, then you're lying, or you are very seriously deceived, or something. It's not right. I mean, you've got to be doing what you say that you are, living according to the way that you say that you are, and so forth. But he wanted to encourage them, and so he writes to basically three different groups of people, as we see there, as we've already read, little children, fathers, and young men. Now, this isn't just speaking to the males in the church. Females are included also in each one of these categories. Little children, it would appear that's in reference to the entire church, really. Fathers would be a reference to those in the church who are more mature, who are not necessarily older in age, but more mature in spiritual maturity. And then the young men would be a reference to those in the church who are on the front lines of spiritual warfare. That's the idea that we have there. So little children, maybe could perhaps be the younger in the faith as well. And then the young men, those who are involved in ministry and on the front lines and out in the workplace and whatever it may be where the action is. And then, of course, those who are more mature and what we would call the elders in the fellowship. Let's begin here as we look at verse 12, looking at this, the spiritual state of each one of these. Verse 12 says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, that would, in terms of the reason that he's writing to them, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake, that would seem to indicate everyone in the church, everyone who actually is saved, everyone who has had his or her sins forgiven by God. He wants to encourage us. And this word little children, it is a term of endearment. And as he writes about the idea of sins being forgiven, the way this is written, because your sins are forgiven, because they have been forgiven, and your sins remain forgiven. That's the tense that this is in. That's the idea behind it. And we must understand that as we have received forgiveness from God, he's not going to take that away from us if we've truly received it. Now, therein lies an issue, because there are some who believe that they are right with God and they're not. You know, those who are part of a Christian cult, for example. You know, a Mormon, for example, who believes that Jesus is an angel. That person can't be saved. As good as Mormon people might appear to be in terms of their what we see from the outside, they cannot be right with God if they believe what Mormons teach. Now, I for one believe that a Mormon can be saved, but no thanks to the Mormon doctrine. If that Mormon is reading the scriptures and believe what the scriptures has to say, then he happens to be a Christian who's in a Mormon church, and we would hope that they would get out of that church, but then maybe God has placed them there as a ministry to the Mormons that are there. Who knows? But you guys understand my point. It's the idea that we are forgiven based on certain criteria, one of them believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, but also God manifest in the flesh. That's a very, very important thing. But our sins are forgiven, and they remain to be forgiven. And what a blessing it is to know that your sins are forgiven. Did you guys wake up this morning thanking God for his forgiveness? It's Sunday, guys. Come on. We were getting ready to come to church, right? You know what? There are certain things we don't really, well, maybe it's because we take it for granted. You know, we don't really think about things that are just the norm for us generally. But it's like, that's something that we ought to be very, very thankful for, and thanking God often for the fact that he has forgiven us for our sins. What a blessing that is. You know, I mean, the fact that we are going to heaven based on what Christ has done for us, we don't deserve it, yet he's giving it, he has blessed us with life. We're going to heaven. We're going to heaven because of what Jesus did, if we've placed our faith in him, knowing that it's only through him that we can be saved. But King David wrote about his own thankfulness for the joy that God gave him in forgiveness in Psalm 32. This is a psalm that David wrote. Most likely, it certainly appears this way, a song that he wrote after he was busted by the prophet Nathan for his sins with Bathsheba and killing her husband, murdering her husband. He was keeping it hidden for about a year or so. And then the prophet Nathan came to him and confronted him with the sin. And he bowed his head before the Lord and said, I've sinned against God, basically. But Psalm 51 is a psalm written in regard to that same period of time as well. It's a psalm that is written in regard to repentance. This one is written in regard to the joy of being forgiven. And so in verse 1 of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, I'll read, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So the person whose sins are forgiven and covered by the blood of Christ. What a blessing that is to know that. Now, the word impute, it's basically an accounting term. It's like the word that we find in, and actually, it is, it's the same word that we find in the book of Romans, chapter 6, when how we are to reckon ourselves as dead indeed to sin. Putting an accounting term where we put something in the right column on the ledger. So in terms of our spiritual ledger, God does not put our sin, our iniquity, in that column. Because our sins are forgiven, he removes it from that column. Well, wait a minute, that's not good accounting, though. And from that perspective, it's true, because we have sinned. We do have iniquity because of our sin. But God removes it through the blood of Jesus Christ, right? Blessed is the one whose sin is covered, forgiven. And this idea of iniquity, that is basically speaking about the state of having sinned, guilt. We are either guilty for our sin or we're not. But we can commit sin and know that it's forgiven, but we still have a sense of guilt because of that sin that we've committed. You guys ever experienced that? David goes on and writes this in that same Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5. Look at this. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Or stop and pause and think about that. We have been forgiven. It's something to rejoice over on a regular basis. And you know, honestly, even as we see in Romans 5:8, which tells us, I quoted this earlier in my opening prayer, the idea that God has shown his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, it's like that's how I know God loves me. I know that he loves me because he gave his son Jesus for me. And you know, guys, honestly, for each one of us, knowing that should really put the wind in our sails every single day. That should keep us going. That should suffice. You know, when something happens that's difficult, and we have this sense, it's like we could say perhaps, God, I thought you loved me. Let's never say that. Sometimes we think it. But let's remember, wait a minute, he does love me. He gave me his son Jesus, right? He gave me his son Jesus to die for my sin, to take my sin away from me so that I would be forgiven, that I would be pure, that even as 1 John 1:9 says, he is faithful and just. We just looked at that in this letter. If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that amazing or what? And so, yeah, we ought to wake up every day rejoicing simply because we belong to him. He's made us his own. He's forgiven us for our sin. And so John writes, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. For his name's sake. As we were looking at Psalm 32, we refer to 1 John 1:9 as well along with that. You know, the idea of God's faithfulness to forgive us. In Ephesians 1:7, we see these words, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. Now, guys, something that we need to be regularly informed about grace as we regularly read God's word, because in the human heart and mind, we don't understand grace. We don't. In our own nature as human beings, we believe things should be equitable. You know, that you work hard, you earn a day's living, and you're able to pay the bills, but I've worked for it, so that's good. I mean, that works out. You know, and we the way that we treat other people, if we're good to them, then they'll return, they'll be good to us. But, you know, grace has no part in any of that. No part in any of that, because what is the definition of grace? It is undeserved favor. And we're talking about the grace of God toward us. It is God's favor toward us that we have not deserved. Now, we might think he'll show me favor as I love him, as I obey him, as I'm a good child. But he pours out his grace on us in spite of the fact that sometimes we don't do so well with those things. Sometimes we don't. Even as we were talking about earlier about how, you know, if we say that we're a believer, we ought to act like one. But acting like one doesn't save us, but acting like one does give a demonstration of his work in our lives. And it also shows others what that work is, shows others who he is. But here in this Ephesians passage there, chapter 1, verse 7, according to the riches of his grace, riches basically connotes wealth, doesn't it? Having a lot of. If we're talking about somebody's rich, generally we're talking about material wealth, having money, and it's just a lot of it, a lot of money, a lot of stuff. That person's rich. Has very, very nice things, large houses and a bunch of cars, whatever it might be. Well, when it comes to grace, this is what it's talking about with God. The riches of his grace, he's got an awful lot of grace. And according to that abundant grace, he forgives us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. Amen? Amazing grace. In John 1:16, John writes, as he's introducing his gospel account, verse 16, he writes of Jesus, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Some translations read, and grace upon grace. In the Amplified Version, this is how that verse reads. There's a lot more words in it because it's amplified. A lot more words. Listen to this, though. For out of his fullness, abundance, we have all received, all had a share, and we were all supplied with one grace after another, and spiritual blessing upon spiritual blessing, and even favor upon favor, and gift heaped upon gift. Grace upon grace. Grace just piled upon grace. We have received that grace. Might we never take it for granted. And then we see here in this 12th verse, as John writes it, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That's the reason John is writing that we've received that forgiveness, for his name's sake. Which reminds us, guys, that this Christianity thing, it's not about belonging to a club, and it's not about us, it's about him. It's about God. It's for his name's sake that he delivers us from our sin. That's why. Psalm 25:11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. So a request that that sin be pardoned for God's name's sake. Psalm 106:8, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. Daniel 9:19, Daniel praying. And by the way, this is one of the beautiful prayers in all the Bible, I think, the ninth chapter of Daniel. And the 19th verse, these are the last words of that prayer. He writes, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Provide a testimony for others who don't know you, others who are worshiping other gods, which are actually false gods, because you are the one and only God. For your name's sake, deliver the city. Because what happens in this city, your city, the city which is named by you and for you, that your reputation is dependent on that. Save us, God, we pray. Deliver us, God, we pray. For his name's sake, God forgives sin. Not merely for our own sake, primarily for his own. For his name's sake. Now, we reap all kinds of great blessings and benefits for his name's sake. But it's for his name's sake, not for our sake. Now, God loves us. He wants to bless us. It's just a part of who he is. But that's simply the idea of what his name's sake means as well. It's because of who he is. Back in the book of Exodus, Moses had asked God to show him his glory. Remember that? In Exodus 33 and then in chapter 34 in verses 5 to 7, these are the words that we see as God does indeed reveal his glory to Moses. Verses 5 to 7 in Exodus 34. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Okay, for his name's sake. He's proclaiming his own name right here. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. So as he makes this proclamation in the following words, he is proclaiming his name. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is the name of God. So as God proclaimed his name to Moses, he proceeded to give him his character traits. Gracious and merciful and abounding in goodness and truth and so forth. His name reflects who he is, right? His name reflects who he is. His name, Yahweh, or it can be pronounced Jehovah, but his name is I am that I am. I am the ever-being, self-existent one. And I am whatever it is that you need me to be. That's all kind of included in that. I am what you need me to be. I'm not what you want me to be. I'm what you need me to be. I am the one you need for eternal life, for example. I am the self-existent one. And so his name reflects his character, even his attributes. So when God does things for his name's sake, He is simply being who he is. He can't do anything else than do things for his name's sake, because his name speaks of his character and who he is. So that's what he does. He's just being himself. But he does it openly so that everybody can know who he is. And when he did things for Israel in the Old Testament, whether it was in war or delivering them from Egypt and doing what he did and opening up the Red Sea so that they could cross and then destroying the Egyptian army behind them as they tried to follow through, or opening up the Jordan River so that they could walk into the promised land, this land that he had promised them centuries before. Whatever he did for his name's sake, to show not only the world but his own people that he is who he claims to be, for his name's sake. And every blessing you and I receive today is done for his name's sake, so that we will know he is who he claims to be, and that others around us will know who he claims to be as well. That's the idea that we find here. Now, one thing, as I was going through this past week and thinking about his namesake, that term, his namesake, for his namesake, I thought of another term, a phrase that we see in the scriptures, in the Old Testament in particular. The phrase, that I am the Lord, that all will know, so that all will know that I am the Lord, so that all the nations will know that I am the Lord, so that you will know that I am the Lord. We see those phrases. And the phrase, that I am the Lord, is found a total of 80 times in the Old Testament. And amazingly, in one book, it is found 63 times. In the prophecy of Ezekiel. 63 times we find it. I want to read to you, to follow along, it'll be up on the screen, but I would encourage you to open up your Bible and mark this, because we see in Ezekiel 39, verses 1 to 8, this is at the end of the book of Ezekiel, and one of these chapters that speaks about these are events that are going to be happening in the last days as the Lord is beginning to arrange things for his own return. We see here in verses 1 to 8 these words, and you, son of man, God speaking to Ezekiel, you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, that basically consists of the area of Russia. That's what it's speaking of there. So God is speaking against Russia, and Gog being the leader of Russia. If this were to happen right now, he would be naming Putin here, basically. The prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, excuse me, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on all and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. That's powerful stuff, isn't it? It makes me wonder why leaders in Russia are the way that they are. Reading something like this, of course, you know, back in the days when it was a USSR, I was trying to remember exactly what those letters stand for. United Soviet Socialist Republic is what that is. And then that was broken apart and became a bunch of different nations, Russia being the primary one, the largest, and they're trying to reclaim the territory that they lost back then, is what they're doing now. But it does make you wonder, you know, God has spoken this way of Russia and what their future is like. Back in the day, you know, it was a communist nation. You know, they did not believe in God whatsoever. I mean, the gospel has reached into Russia, to be sure, but it hasn't affected it a great deal, it doesn't seem, at least not its leadership. But this is a powerful statement. These are powerful words. But we see here, a part of this is that God is saying to all of us, through the prophet Ezekiel, then they shall know that I am the Lord. I am the Holy One in Israel. I'm not going to allow them to drag my name through the mud anymore. Kind of a thing. That's what he's saying. That's very powerful. But that they will know that I am the Lord. So that's there's a consistency there with that thought and that phrase with what we see here in verse 12, for his name's sake. And I really emphasize this because I believe this is a primary idea, a primary thought that we need to have as we live our lives for the Lord. It is for his name's sake that we follow him. For his name's sake that we allow him to lead our lives. For his name's sake that we put ourselves in a position of submission and allow him to do his work, that his glory and his nature, his name can be seen in us. I think that's just a very, very powerful idea. God works in this world and he works on behalf of his people so that all will know that he is the Lord. That's why you are who you are as followers of Jesus, so that all will know that he is God. It's not so much for him to say, look what I did with this, with this guy. You know what he was like, and just kind of prayed us before them. Although there's an aspect of it, because he wants others to see the beauty and the power of his work in ways that we think may be impossible as a demonstration of who he is. Does that make sense? So his work in me brings him glory. That's the idea behind it. His work in you brings him glory. Now, we see in verse 13, as he addresses little children, I write to you little children because you have known the Father. And he says the same thing of the fathers, both in verse 13 and then in verse 14, knowing him. In regard to knowing him, John 14, verses 7 to 9. Jesus, now this, in John 14, this is Jesus with his apostles at the Passover meal, the night before he was crucified, of course. Verses 7 to 9 in chapter 14. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Then Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? See, the apostles had seen the Father through seeing Jesus. He was the perfect ambassador of his Father to the men around him. That leads us to this thought. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we are Jesus' ambassadors. How are we doing with that? Is Jesus being clearly seen through us? Jesus told the apostles, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Can we tell people around us, if you've seen me, you've seen Jesus? There's nobody in this room wanting to raise their hand real high about that one. You know, that really ought to be something that we are striving for. And yet, even as we strive, we can't do it in our own striving. It's got to be the work of God through His Holy Spirit and the direction of God's Word, the power of His Word, the power of His Spirit. That's how that's going to happen. So while it's something that we want to attain, it's something that we want to be, we want to say, like the Apostle Paul did to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. We want to say that. Can we? Are we at least closer to it now than we were 5 years ago? A year ago? And depending on how long we've been walking with the Lord, I've been walking with the Lord for over 50 years now. I would hope that I'm a little bit closer to being a good ambassador for Him now than I was 50 years ago. You know, there should be a steady increase in that, right? What we would call the process of becoming more and more like Jesus, the sanctification process. Not that we become more sanctified, but we become closer to what sanctification looks like. Totally and completely set apart for Him. And so prayerfully, that is what's happening in our lives. Now, we see in verse 13, He addresses fathers. Now you're saying, Pastor, we just did chapter 1, or just the first verse, and look what time it is. Well, we'll be okay. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. Then we see Him writing to the fathers again in verse 14. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known Him who is from the beginning. Basically, an exact duplication of what He wrote the first time. And it seems that the emphasis for the fathers, for those who are more mature, is that He's writing them because they know God. Because they know Him. Described in different, who is from the beginning in both places. Now we did see in verse 13, as he wrote to the little children, because you have known the Father. Here is Him who's from the beginning. A little bit of a different description, wording for that, but it's speaking of knowing God. And it is interesting. I think that as we get older and older in the Lord, myself, as I shared a moment ago, I'm 50 years old plus in the Lord, walking with Him for over 50 years. And you know, even as we'll talk about the way that we act, it's all for the glory of God, right? Our behavior, it's all for the glory of God, so that He can be seen, so He can be honored, so He can be glorified. That's the point of that. But the longer I've walked with Him, it's like the deeper it has settled in me, the important thing is just simply knowing Him. Knowing Him in an intimate way so that He can do His work in me. It's not so much about accomplishing things as it is being. And that being centered on knowing Jesus Christ, knowing the Father through Jesus Christ. Just knowing Him, belonging to Him. That is so vitally important. And that relationship with Him becomes the foundation of our lives. Everything else in our lives revolves around knowing Him. And so this is something that we see John writing. He had written in the first couple of verses of this letter, verses 1 to 3 in the first chapter. He writes this, in regard to knowing Him, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This idea of fellowship based on the idea of knowing Him and having a relationship with Him, having fellowship, sharing, Him sharing Himself with us and us with Him, but primarily Him with us. In the first couple of verses of his gospel, John wrote verses 1 and 2 of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, knowing Him from the beginning. Knowing Him, knowing that which was from the beginning. That which was is speaking of Jesus and or the gospel, the story of Jesus, the good news that Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. Knowing that, vitally, vitally important. And then finally, the young men. Representing believers who are heavily involved in ministry, heavily involved in spiritual warfare. We are all involved in warfare whether we want to be or not. I don't know about you guys, when I signed up to follow Jesus, I didn't know I was signing up for war. Did you? I just knew I needed Jesus. I needed my sins forgiven. That's what I wanted. I wanted to go to heaven. You know? I knew it was the right thing to do. I knew it was something I needed to do. I didn't know about the warfare part of it. But, you know, certain things we learn. And you know, I think God is very wise in this. If He told me everything that was going to be taking place because I was going to follow Him, I'm going to, well, I don't know. You know, I can see the benefits after I'm gone out of this world. But I don't know about the part of being in here in this world and the warfare that goes on and all. And you know, I mean, but that's just a part of it, right? And it's essential that we are aware of that. And it's essential to accept it. And in accepting it, it is that is tantamount basically to bowing before the Lord, submitting to Him as one of His soldiers in this warfare and going for it. But again, you know, warfare in the spiritual realm is definitely not the same as warfare in the physical realm. As Christians, we do a great deal of our fighting on our knees, right? That's one of the central parts of the warfare. We see in Ephesians 6 the weapons of our warfare. Well, you guys are familiar with that. But at the end of that passage, in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 12, this is what Paul writes. Finally, my brethren, Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Actually, this is the beginning of it. The beginning of that passage. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is the source of our spiritual warfare. We're battling against spiritual forces, not against people. Not even against people who are very obviously strongly influenced by the demonic realm. Our battle isn't against them. Although we may have to stand against them, and we do, but our battle is against these invisible forces. 1 Peter 5:8-10 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." If we pause just a moment and then we think about that, have any of you ever been chased by a lion? That doesn't happen very often at all. Not unless we go to where the lions are, right? Although there was I don't have a lot of time for this, but I'll share this. I just have to say this. Years ago, right here, I was. It was during the week, during the week, and I was the last one in the office, and I was leaving the building, and I went out to my car, and it was dusk. I don't remember what time of the year it was. I don't, but I know that it was pretty dark. It wasn't all the way dark, but pretty dark. And I'm walking to my car, and I'm walking this way, and I see a dog running behind, you know, that alleyway behind those buildings over there, and running north behind the alleyway, and he was going to cross 11th Street there. It looked like that was before there were homes over here. And I thought, man, that's a big dog. Then I thought, wait a minute, that's not a dog. It's loping like a cat. That's a cat. That's a big cat. That's a mountain lion. It was crazy. You know, and it's like he wasn't chasing me, thank the Lord, but he was just, you know, 40 yards away from me over here running that direction. I was amazed he was that far away from the mountains themselves, but there he was. That was crazy. That was very sobering, you know, scary. It really was. But, you know, just the thought, have you ever been chased by a lion? Well, the enemy is chasing us like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Spiritually, that's reality. Going on, he writes, "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Notice this, after you've suffered a while. It's all a part of it, isn't it? It is so important for us to understand the reality of spiritual warfare and to not shy away from being involved in it. But we see here the final words that he writes to the young men. "I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." You've overcome the wicked one. The enemy wants to take us out of action. He wants to put us on the shelf, stick us into that spiritual hospital, if you will, on a bed rather than out on the streets doing warfare against him spiritually. But as we see the idea of overcoming, in 1 John 4:4, John writes, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who's in you is greater than he who's in the world. Guys, never, ever, ever forget that. Never forget that. Jesus in you, the Holy Spirit in you, more powerful, greater than he who's in the world. There's nothing that our adversary can do that is stronger and more powerful than the Lord. Nothing that the Lord cannot resist for us. He's the one that does our battle, right? The battle is the Lord's, right? That's what David declared as he was about to take Goliath's head off. The battle is the Lord's. That was a physical battle, but it is so true spiritually, and even more so, I would say. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so, believing that Jesus is who he said he is. And then in John 16:33, we see Jesus saying this, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now, in the book of Revelation, we see seven different letters written by Jesus to seven different churches. And at the end of each one of them, he speaks about the blessings of overcoming. For example, Revelation 2:7, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life." But that word, that phrase is that each one of them, "To the one who overcomes, he overcomes, I will give," or "he will have," "he will be," whatever it may be. But the blessings of being overcomers, and the way that we become overcomers is in our faith in Jesus. And in our faith in Jesus is believing he is who he said he is. He said that he has overcome the world. As we follow him, as we cling to him, as we love him, as we obey him, he is our overcomer. Amen? And it is through the living word, Jesus Christ, and the written word, the word of God, that we overcome in our battle, in our warfare. The question is, how are we doing at that? Are we overcoming? Are we depending on God's word? Are we depending on Jesus and who he is? Are we believing him to be who he claimed to be? As we do, he will make an impact in our lives, and he will protect us, because as we read, he who's in us is greater than he who's in the world. Amen. And Father, I pray that you be with us even as we consider these truths.